As you're returning to your seats, we are continuing in our study of looking unto Jesus Christ. Those of you that were here last week know that we ventured into the study of the different articles, pieces of furniture that are in the tabernacle, and tonight we're going to continue in that study. But we want to start with our scripture text, and tonight I add a little bit more into it because, and I did this at the beginning, but I felt like I wanted to revisit this second passage of scripture during our focus verses. The first one from which we derive our title, Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, actually. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. 1 Peter chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 10, says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, the reason why I wanted to include this second passage of Scripture is because it further states what Hebrews is talking about in the sense of this stuff that was prophesied of old, this God using men of old to kind of set the stage, if you will, to kind of even preach about the sufferings of Christ and the grace that would follow, without even knowing that that they were in a sense preaching indirectly unto us. That they were giving us prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the Messiah. They were speaking under the inspiration of God. The Spirit of Christ, the Bible says, was testifying in them. And they didn't really, best we can understand, really understand the fullness of what they were saying or the context many times in which they were coming across with these prophecies and understandings. But now we as New Testament believers can look back at those Old Testament prophecies, can look back at those Old Testament things, and through them we can see Jesus Christ. Through them, we can see the sufferings that are prophesied, the grace that we understand now that comes through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, which things the angels desire to look unto. And it's just something about the understanding that the supernatural realm. I don't know, how many of you are into like codes and riddles and that sort of understanding? Maybe you're not, but I am. I love that kind of stuff. I love to find those the ways in which things interlock, and the way and when it comes to the redemption plan of God, when it comes to even the literary work of the Bible, in how it spans thousands of years, yet interlocks prophecies and promises and prophets of old talking about things that even now we experience. That interests me. I like that because. For no other reason, there are many reasons, but if for no other reason, to let me know that the Bible is a living book. The Bible is an eternal book, and though written by multiple authors in the sense of pen to parchment, it's inspired. It truly has one author, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who authored it all. And through those men that he inspired and through those prophets who wrote and spoke concerning things that they really didn't even understand, that now you and I can look into and understand that those prophets, thousands of years before the time of Christ, are writing about Christ. They're writing about the Messiah. They're writing about his sufferings. They're writing about the grace that would come. They're writing about the Spirit that would be poured out. They're writing about these things that you and I now can experience and see and understand through the Word of God. And the Bible says which things the angels desire to look into. In other words, I have an angelic mind, I guess. I'm kidding. That was a joke. I desire to look into, I desire to understand those things, just as the angels do. Why? Because it helps me understand the way in which God works. So that's why. That's just a little rant for you anyhow. Moving on. Furniture overview. We're going to do this every week because it's kind of going to give us an idea. So if nothing else, by the end of this study, you're going to know what articles of furniture are in the tabernacle. And hopefully you're going to understand how they point, how they have us looking unto Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the brazen altar. And so tonight we're going to talk about the brazen laver. Some call it the bronze laver. Some, it just depends. The terminology itself is not really what we're focusing on. What we're focusing on is why the Lord had this piece of furniture made, what it was made out of, what its purpose was, where it was in the position as far as the order of performing the law. And so those things we're going to look at, and hopefully through those things we'll be able to see types and shadows and things concerning Jesus Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll go to the table of showbread, and then after that, golden candlestick, and then altar of incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's the scripture text from which we understand the making, or when God told Moses the making of this brazen laver, and it's found in Exodus 30. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now, understanding, when we talked about God making a great nation out of the people of Israel, and God bringing them out of Egyptian slavery, and now starting to dwell among them, and giving them order and giving them structure, one of the things he did is he did separate. He separated Aaron and his sons to be those that would operate in the office of the priesthood. And so though at the brazen altar you would find others that would minister at the brazen altar, when it came to the brazen laver, now it's Aaron and his sons. Now you have the priesthood. Not just anybody could go to this brazen laver. This brazen laver, although it was separate and distinct from the brazen altar, it was second in the line. Here, now the office of the priesthood, in the sense of Aaron and his sons, were exclusive from this point on. It was only the office of the priesthood. It was only those that were descendants of Aaron that could perform some of these rites. And we start with many of those here at the brazen laver. Now, let's talk about this. And we're going to do it the same way we did the brazen altar. We're going to look at it in three different subjects of study. First part we're going to look at is, its construction. Second we're going to look at is its position. Where was it? Third we're going to look at is its purpose. Now, understand that even in all these things, its purpose aligns with its construction. You see, they're going to interlock, but for the sake of study, we're going to separate and look at them separately, but we're also going to understand how they intertwine, how they interlock, how that its position had a lot to do with its purpose, so on and so forth. So, let's venture in. Talk about its construction. Anybody know what the brazen laver was made of? Brass? Mirrors? Anybody know where the mirrors came from? Know anything about the mirrors? Do you know it was made of mirrors? Mr. Christie? Best we can understand, the Bible doesn't specifically say, but a little study of history would probably indicate that. Let's look at it. Made of bronze looking glasses or mirrors. How do we know this? Well, you find it in Exodus 38:8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, and of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, again, we're understanding this in context. And part of that context is that they are not so far removed from their Egyptian captivity. We know that upon exiting the great exodus from Egypt, they took into them gold and silver and precious things. And essentially what we can understand by Scripture is that when the children of Israel are ready to leave, the Egyptians were basically giving them anything and everything just to go.
felt like that they obviously with the plagues that were, if you do a little research, you will understand that the plagues were essentially a direct attack upon many of the gods that they worshipped as Egyptians. And so they now see these Israelite people as people that are cursing them. And so they want them to get out. They want them to leave. And so they're giving them everything. Giving them all their possessions, their gold and their silver, and just get out of here. Things are dying and all this stuff is happening. Go! And so they give them, best we can understand and tell, looking glasses. Well, how do these parallel? The Bible really doesn't say much about this. It just has a verse of scripture that says it's looking glasses of the women. So if you do a little research, you do a little digging concerning the Egyptian society in that time, you will find something out very peculiar. Egyptian worship, the ancient Egyptians regarded beauty as a sign of holiness. Everything the ancient Egyptians used had a spiritual aspect to it, including cosmetics, which is why cosmetics were an integral part of their daily lives. In tombs, cosmetic palettes were found buried with deceased as grave goods, which further emphasized the idea that cosmetics were not only used for aesthetic purposes, but rather magical and religious purposes. Now, some more research, you will find that many of the Egyptian women would take with them to the temples to worship mirrors. And the reason why they would do this is that they would make sure before entering into the temple that no hair was out of place, that their makeup was applied correctly, that everything they had done in the presenting of their self-image, because remember, they saw self-beauty as a sign of holiness. They worshiped the physical form. They worshiped physical beauty. It was a part of their worship. And so these looking glasses were mirrors. Essentially what they were is that they were bronze that was beaten very thin, like paper thin, and then sometimes in a concave shape, but it was polished then very high so they could see themselves, a reflection of themselves. And so sometimes they would wear them as big necklaces around there. You'll see some of the Egyptians that you see mummified will have big gold things or bronze things here. And those weren't just, those were actual mirrors that they would take and they would look at themselves before entering into these temples where they would worship. Now, the Bible says that the women take these looking glasses and they give them unto Moses. And from these looking glasses, a brazen laver is constructed. Now, what's the symbolism there? When you understand this, worship unto God is about presenting His image to the world, not my image. Old man, he's going to start. No. We need to understand that that's why when you look at New Testament teaching, you look at what Paul wrote Timothy. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Men, that masculine, you lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. You're not afraid to express yourself in praise and worship. You're not so prideful and full of masculine vibrato that you cannot lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And then he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness. Good works. There's a reason why we preach, we teach that it is proper for a woman not to make herself up. Because that is, in understanding pagan worship, that is a worship of self. That is a desire to present a self-image. That is equating in the sense of a spiritual aspect, some beauty with holiness. But when we understand that it's not about our image, it's about the image of God. It's about professing God and what He desires and what He likes. I thought I was teaching some apostolics. There's a reason why. Why? Because when you understand that true worship to God is not about my image, it's about His image. It's about being humble. It's not about exalting myself or making myself look good or trying to portray. No, it's about being Jesus unto the world. It's about displaying His image. Let's take it a little further. About this. You have a brazen laver. It's comprised both of man-made material reflection, the bronze looking glasses, but also the God made material of reflection, water. Think about this. So you have the brazen altar, and it's constructed of this looking glass material that's bright and shining, and it's polished bronze, and it's. You also have God made reflective material, water. Are you reading more into this? No, I don't believe so. Because think about this. Revealing both the imperfection of man and the perfection of God. Remember I said this. All throughout the tabernacle, there's the theme of humanity and deity. There's this joining. There's this connecting of humanity and deity. And so you have man-made reflective material, and you have God-made reflective material. Think about this. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Man-made reflection. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hey, there's a man-made reflection. There's Adam messed up. And as a result of that sinful nature, guess what? Revilers, extortioners, abusing themselves of mankind. Such were some of you. You say, oh, not me. Listen, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the sense of man-made, in the man-made reflection of who we are, we understand our righteousness as of filthy rags. We in and of ourselves, no. But wait a second. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. See, there's a man-made reflection, but then there's a God-made reflection. That's why we're serious, and that's why we understand the difference between presenting me and presenting God. There's a man-made reflection, but there's a God-made reflection. And I would much rather people see and understand that there is a living God inside of me working to do good works and to manifest himself to people and to show him to the world. That I would be a living epistle seen and read of all men, that they would understand. Yeah, I understand that there's faults. I understand there's failures. I understand there's man-made reflection there. I understand. I'm wrapped up in flesh. I understand there's humanity there. But guess what? I'm washed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified. There may be a man-made reflection, and there may be some times where it's reflected. And guess what? I get angry, and I get upset, and I manifest an attitude I shouldn't. And there's a man-made reflection that comes out. But then there's other times when I allow the Spirit of God and I allow the God reflection to come forth and I don't get angry and I don't get upset and I am merciful and I am forgiving. Think about this. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. A God reflection, if you will, but also a man reflection. Fully God and fully man. Look at this. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Think about this. Fully God, fully man. Remember the stories of Nathanael in the Bible? Philip comes to Nathanael and says, Philip, you got to come see this. We found him that Moses and the prophets spoke concerning. We found him. You got to come see. And so Philip brings Nathanael and comes in the presence of Jesus. And, And Jesus looks at him and says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Daniel looks at Jesus and said, whence doth thou know me? He looks at Nathanael and says, before Philip called thee, while you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. Wait a second. He says, oh, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God and the King of Israel. He's saying, wait a second. Evidently, Nathanael had been somewhere where nobody else was, but he was under a fig tree. And Jesus looks at him and says, hey, before Philip even called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. See, as God, I was there, and you didn't know I was there. Couldn't see me. I saw you, but you couldn't see me. But guess what? Now you can see me. Now you want to. As God, I saw you. But as a man, you can see me. The woman at the well. He told the disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. As God, he knew there was a woman coming to a well that needed him. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. But guess what? She can't talk to a spirit. So I got to go. As God, I know she's coming to the well. And she hungers and she thirsts after what I can give. But as a man, I got to make my way there. I must needs go through Samaria. Reflection of God, but reflection of man. Wow. The understanding that even in the makeup and the construction of the brazen laver, we can see God. We can see him as fully God and fully man. We can see him in Jesus Christ. We understand that the brazen laver as a reflection of man, but also a reflection of God, is showing us Jesus Christ. It was elevated on a base. Hands and feet were not dipped into the water of the basin. No, 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 no. That's not how it was done. They did not come and dip their hands and put their feet in the basin. That's not how it went. It's not how, but no. But rather the water from the basin was poured over the hands and feet. They would dip the water from the basin on the outside of the basin. They would pour the water over the hands and over the feet. Now, what's the significance in that? What's the understanding in that? The water in the basin was not contaminated by the unclean hands and feet, but rather the water was dipped from the basin and poured out, cleaning the hands and the feet. Catch this. The outside, the man-made reflection became tarnished with splattered blood and dirt. Turn it out beside, folks. Remember I said, I think in a literal sense. What were they literally doing? They were taking water from the basin and they were pouring it on their hands and on their feet. And so as a result of that pouring, what do you have? Well, you have the splattering of the stuff that was on their hands and on their feet. And so now you have the outside or the man-made reflection. It's tarnished. It's got spots on it. While the inside, the God-made reflection, remained clear and clean. The reason why they had to do it in the sense of a basin. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ had faith without measure. He had the Spirit of God without measure. Another, he had the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily, right? So though he was man, he was fully God. Now think about this. What happens if you have a basin and you just continually pour into it? What happens? It overflows. What happens when it overflows? Think about it. In the understanding of Jesus Christ, in other words, he had it without measure. So it's as if he's the basin that there is water continually poured in. And so it's continually pouring over the side. And so that's why there was no imperfection. There was no sin. He couldn't be tarnished by the world. Why? Because he had the fullness of God, the Spirit without measure. It was as if it was pouring in and continually flowing over the sides. And so he was never tarnished. He was never imperfected by this world and its ways. No, not ever. Why? Because he had the fullness of God without measure. Let's talk about its position. Where was it in the order? Well, understandably, it was between death and life. Raising altar was where death occurred. understand the holy place, understand the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense. These are representing spiritual life. And what stands between death and life is what? Praise and labor. You see, this is not the kind of teaching that many people want to hear nowadays. Because for many, baptism is just something that if you want to do, you can do. Baptism it's not necessary. It's good if you want to go through with it, but it's not necessary. We'll do our baptisms 2 times a year. And if you want to come and be baptized, we'll do that for you, but it's not necessary. It's an outward expression of an inward work of faith. Find me Bible for that, please. Because this is what Jesus said. Well, let's talk about this. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go in the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. It was a matter of life and death, folks. They didn't have an option of bypassing the laver. If they bypassed the laver, they were killed. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a take it or leave it thing. Matter of fact, the Bible lets us know every time they passed it, they had to wash. Going in or coming out, they washed. It wasn't an option. It wasn't something that you can look and say, well, I don't have much blood on my hand this time. I'll just bypass. No, no, no. That's not what you got to follow the plan of God. That's why I tell people, yes, I believe on the authority of God's word. You must be baptized. It's not just something you should do. It's something you have to do. That's why we find in the Bible commanded them to be baptized. You got to follow the plan. You got to go through the process. It's not an optional thing. It's not a buffet. Choose what you want and leave the rest. No, you've got to partake of the process. One cannot pass from death into life without washing at the laver. Going crazy on me tonight. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be. Those aren't my words, folks. Those are his words. I believe it was a matter of life and death. Oh, well, yeah, that's so intolerant. That's so exclusive. Sorry. It's not my plan. It's his plan. He's sovereign. I don't make the rules. He does. I just follow him. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That doesn't sound optional to me. It doesn't sound like it has a take it or leave it clause. No. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Oh, we don't need that kind of preaching. What do you mean? It's the Bible. Good 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. Wow, when the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto. He said, listen, just like the water saved those 8 souls with Noah, the like figure unto even baptism doth also now save us. I think it's a salvation issue. I don't think it's optional. I think baptism is a necessity. It's essential to one's salvation. Baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second, in order of performance according to the law. It's no mystery. It doesn't. You ain't got to be phenomenally intelligent to understand this. It's pretty simple. At the brazen altar, there's death, repentance, sacrifice. At the brazen laver. That's why when on the day of Pentecost, they looked at Peter, the rest of the disciples, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Wait a second. There's a process that's been established. There's something that it was done a long time ago, and it's a pattern for heavenly things. And now we have a new covenant, a mediator of a better covenant. And now through him, there's repentance and remission of sin. So this is what you have to do. You got to visit the brazen altar. You got to repent. That's number one. And then you got to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's the bridge between death and life. I can't pass from death into life unless it's through baptism. It's the only way. It's not an option. Let's get to its purpose. Obviously, we've touched on that a little bit throughout this. And I know there's a lot, as with the other studies, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of other types and shadows we could look at and we could discuss. But it was for washing, for cleansing, purifying. You realize there were two types of washing that took place at the brazen laver? You know this? Two types. Look at the first one. A one-time washing of the body by Moses for the priest. Exodus 40. "And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." It was a one-time washing of the body. God told Moses had to be done for Aaron and his sons. Entrance into the priesthood. One-time washing of the body. This was entrance into the priesthood. One was not adorned with priestly garments and anointed with oil until they were washed with water from the laver. It had to be done this way. God told Moses, you got to do it this way. And then, there was daily washing while serving in the work of the ministry. Exodus 40. "And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses." It's a one-time full washing. It was required for them to put on the priestly garments and be anointed. "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." What are you trying to say? I'm saying we need to, even now in the New Testament understanding, there's a one-time full washing. When I go down in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, when I'm buried with him in baptism, that's one time. I don't have to do that every time I mess up or make a mistake. It's a one-time requirement. But guess what? There's also a continual washing. Just as the priest in the office of the ministry, they were required to wash their hands and their feet when going in and going out. Whenever they were performing the office of ministry of the priesthood, it was required. They wash. One did not pass the labor without washing it. The work of the ministry required washing both entering and exiting. Obviously, we don't have to stretch it. We understand the parallels. We understand that for us as New Testament believers, there's two types. There's that initial washing, that full immersion in the name of Jesus, that which allows us to put on Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. Why? He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What are you trying to say? We're not able to put on his righteousness until we're baptized into him, until we're washed, until we're immersed. But that's not the only time there's washing. That's not the only time in our daily walk and relationship with God and in going to and from and rubbing shoulders with this world. Guess what? There's a continual washing on a daily basis that needs to take place. The one-time washing. You ever notice this? Paul is knocked off his donkey on the road to Damascus and he's blinded. God tells Ananias to go unto Paul. Paul starts to come to the understanding and revelation of, wait a second, I've been doing this wrong. I've been messing up. And look at what Ananias instructs Paul to do. And why now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Guess what? Paul symbolically is about to enter into a priesthood, if you will. He's about to be the one that delivers the word of God unto the Gentiles. Matter of fact, he says, I was praying in the temple and I saw in a trance and the Lord came unto me and told me, listen, you're not called unto the Jews. I'm calling you unto the Gentiles. Daily continual washing and sanctification through the work of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 5. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's why we need to come to church. That's why we need to sit under the ministry of the word. Why? Because it washes. It washes. It helps us. It reveals the sin that we've been dealing with. It reveals where we messed up. It reveals things that need to change. It reveals what needs to be killed at the altar. It washes. Washes. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Titus 3. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, looking unto Jesus. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, there's a break, there's a division from chapter 6 to chapter 7, but understand, in the original text, there's no break. There's no division. There's no separation. So even though it's the next chapter in verse number 1, it's referring to the last verse in chapter 6. What promises? And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Daily washing, daily cleansing. That's why it's necessary that I read the word of God, because it washes me. That's why it's necessary that I come to church, that I don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because it washes me. It helps me understand. It helps me be clean. In closing, you can stand to your feet. We, as New Testament believers, still, in type and shadow, we still, as the example that is set before us, we still wash the brazen laver. Jesus Christ represents. It's through him, through his ministry, through what he's done unto us, and through revelation and understanding that comes by Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Christ within us. It washes us. It cleans us. All that is in the world is same. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. It's all the foundational stuff is still there. But guess what? The enemy is constantly trying to find new ways and new avenues to present. And guess what? I can't be ignorant of his devices. I've got to understand what's clean and what's dirty. I got to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. The word helps me understand. The word cleanses my mind and cleanse my conscience and understanding so that I can decipher, so that I can pick out and say, oh, no, I shouldn't deal with that. I shouldn't mess with that. It's unclean. Away from me. Find myself. Contact. When I find myself, I can come and be washed, be cleansed, confess and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I still have opportunity to. visit the praising lady. It's awesome.
Oh, Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your word. It shows, God, reveals unto us the opportunity that we still have. And even though, God, we look back and we understand that this was law given unto your people in the Old Testament, we see the New Testament application in our lives. And Lord, help us to understand the many references to cleansing and washing, Lord, that we can find in there, Lord, that we would come to you, God. Oh, that you would create in us a clean heart, renewing us in a right spirit, God, that we would understand what it means, God, to have clean hands, that we would understand what it means to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, God, to depart from those things, to touch not the things that are unclean, God, and do what we can, God, in serving you, God, being led of your spirit. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, we give you glory and honor for who you are and what you do, in your name that is above every name, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.